Well, if you would turn now in your Bibles to Genesis 42, that's going to be our passage this morning, Genesis 42. And let's begin by reading that passage of Scripture together. Genesis 42, beginning in verse 1, and let's remember as we read, this is God's inspired and inerrant Word. When Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" And he said, "Behold, I have heard that there is grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there, that we may live and not die." So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him. Thus the sons of Israel came to buy among the others who came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Now Joseph was governor over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. "Where do you come from?" he said. They said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." And Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them. And he said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land." They said to him, "No, my lord. Your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. We are honest men. Your servants have never been spies." He said to them, "No, it is the nakedness of the land that you have come to see." And they said, We, your servants, are 12 brothers, the son of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is no more." But Joseph said to them, "It is as I said to you, you are spies. By this you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you and let him bring your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested, whether there is truth in you. Or else, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies." And he put them all together in custody for 3 days. On the third day, Joseph said to them, "Do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined where you are in custody, and let the rest go and carry grain for the famine of your households. And bring your youngest brother to me, so your words will be verified, and you shall not die." And they did so. Then they said to one another, "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us." And Reuben answered them, "Did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood." They did not know that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. Then he turned away from them and wept. And he returned to them and spoke to them, and he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. And Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to replace every man's money in his sack and to give them provisions for the journey. This was done for them. Then they loaded their donkeys with grain and departed. And as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money in the mouth of his sack. He said to his brothers, "My money has been put back. Here it is in the mouth of my sack." At this, their hearts failed them, and they turned trembling to one another, saying, "What is this that God has done to us?" When they came to Jacob, their father, in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them, saying, "The man, the lord of the land, spoke roughly to us and took us to be spies of the land. But we said to him, 'We are honest men. We have never been spies. We are 12 brothers, son of one father. One is no more, and the youngest is this day with our father in the land of Canaan.' Then the man, the lord of the land, said to us, 'By this I know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers with me and take grain for the famine of your households and go your way. Bring your youngest brother to me, and then I shall know that you are not spies but honest men, and I will deliver your brother to you, and you shall trade in the land.' As they emptied their sacks, behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob, their father, said to them, You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more, and now you would take Benjamin. All this has come against me. Then Reuben said to his father, kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands, and I will bring him back to you. But he said, my son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is the only one left. If harm should happen to him on the journey that you are to make, you would bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to Sheol. Amen. That's the reading of God's word. And let's pray before we begin to study it together. Father, we thank you for your word. We think of how the New Testament writers, how the Apostle Paul said that these things have been written down for us, for our encouragement and instruction. We think of how Jesus himself said and indicated to his disciples after his resurrection that all that was written in Moses and the Psalms and the prophets ultimately pointed forward to him. And so, Lord, we pray that you would instruct us and encourage us through this passage of Scripture and help us to see how it teaches us of the person and work of Christ. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Sometimes we as Christians experience trials and hardships that are so intense that we feel like we're being pushed beyond what we are able, as if we were in a vice and we were being squeezed to the breaking point. The Apostle Paul is an example of this. He wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, he said, for we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction that we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. In such times, it's quite common to question what God is doing with us. Does he see what is happening to me? We might ask. Surely, if he did, he would deliver me from it. Lord, where are you? Have you forgotten me? If you're out there, please help me before it's too late. The psalmist expressed such sentiments in that famously dark psalm, Psalm 88, verses 1 through 5. He said, O Lord, God of my salvation, I cry out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry, for my soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to Sheol. I am counted among those who go down to the pit. I am a man who has no strength, like one set loose among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, like those whom you remember no more, for they are cut off from the land. So, what is the Lord doing in such seemingly dark times when we are squeezed so heavily in the vice of life that we feel like we're going to break? It would certainly help to know, wouldn't it? Well, I believe that Genesis 42 has some things to speak to us on that very subject. So let's walk through this chapter together, and I want to show you what I mean. This 10th and final section of the book of Genesis, which, remember, began back in chapter 37, it tells us the story of Jacob's family history. And the central figure of the story, of course, is Jacob's 11th son, Joseph, which is why this section of Genesis is often called the Joseph narrative or the Joseph story. And Joseph, as we've seen so far in the section, was hated by his brothers, who sold him as a slave to some Midianite traders. Those traders then took him down to Egypt and sold him there to the captain of Pharaoh's bodyguard, a man named Potiphar. The Lord was with Joseph in Potiphar's house to make him successful so that Potiphar put him in charge of his entire estate. But when he, Joseph, rejected the advances of Potiphar's wife, she then leveled a very serious false accusation against him, and he was put in prison. The Lord was with Joseph in prison, too, so that the jailer put Joseph in charge of the entire jail. And at one point, the chief jailer or the chief cupbearer was imprisoned there by Pharaoh, and the Lord gave him a dream. And Joseph was able to tell him the meaning of the dream. And he told him that the dream predicted that the cupbearer would be restored to his office. And then he asked the cupbearer to help him get out of prison when the dream came true. The cupbearer didn't do it right away, you remember. But 2 years later, as we saw last week, he did secure Joseph's release from prison so that Joseph might interpret two dreams that the Lord had given to Pharaoh himself. And those dreams, you remember, had predicted that there would be 7 years of abundance, followed by 7 years of severe famine. And Joseph had recommended to Pharaoh that he store up much food during those abundant years in order to feed the people during those years of famine. And you remember that Pharaoh agreed and appointed Joseph as ruler over all of Egypt under only him in order to implement this plan that Joseph had recommended. And that happened. Now, in chapter 42, the scene then of the Joseph story shifts from Egypt to Canaan and from Joseph to the rest of his family who lived still in Canaan. The 7 years of abundance now have ended, and the 7 years of famine have now begun. And the only food that is to be had is in Egypt. And people from everywhere are going to Egypt to buy food from Joseph. In verses 1 and 2 it says, "When Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, 'Why do you look at one another?'" Which is probably the Hebrew equivalent of the phrase, you know, "Don't just stand there doing nothing." And then he went on to say, "Behold, I have heard that there is grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there that we may live and not die." And so it says in verse 3, 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. Now, verse 4, however, adds that important detail that Jacob did not send his youngest son, Benjamin, Joseph's brother, he says, because he feared that harm might happen to him. Now, you remember that Jacob had four wives. He had two sons by his most beloved wife, Rachel. And those two sons were Joseph, the oldest, and Benjamin, the younger. And many years earlier, he had sent Joseph out on an errand and was told by his other sons that Joseph had been killed by a wild beast. And so now he wasn't about to let his only remaining son by Rachel leave his sight for fear that something similar might happen to Benjamin as well. In verse 5 it says, "Thus the sons of Israel came to buy grain, to buy among the others who came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan." Now, when you hear that, all of a sudden it's like the camera zooming out and showing you just how small these 10 sons of Jacob were among these streams of people from every nation who are doing the very same thing they are at the very same time. And their insignificance is then contrasted with the prominence of their brother Joseph in Egypt, there in verse 6, where it says, "Now Joseph was governor over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land." And it was because of Joseph's prominence that his 10 brothers, though they were only a few people among a sea of people from every nation, it's Joseph's prominence that explains how they came face to face with their brother Joseph, bowing before him in reverence. As it says at the end of verse 6, "And Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground." Now, as soon as you hear that, Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him. All right, if you're reading through the story of Joseph, you're supposed to gasp when you hear that. I mean, that statement is intended to strike us sort of like a thunderbolt, because in chapter 37, verses 5 through 11, we, as the readers, were told that Joseph had two dreams from the Lord in which he saw his older brothers bowing down before him. And you remember that at the time, his older brothers had scoffed at him when they heard it, saying, "Are you indeed to reign over us?" And they hated him for even daring to suggest that such a thing would happen. And then later we remember in chapter 37, verse 20, that they had actually plotted to kill him, saying, "We will see what will become of his dreams." And so when they sold him into slavery, they were thinking that there was no way that Joseph's dreams could ever come true. And yet here we see, 13 years later, that there they were, bowing before their brother Joseph, just as his dreams had predicted. Indeed, if you think about it, not only had their wicked actions against their brother failed to thwart the revelation that God had given to Joseph in his dreams concerning his future, but indeed it had been their very wicked actions that had been critical to bringing it about. That's how the Lord did it. And I think we can just pause here for a second and see once again in this story evidence of one of the main themes of the story, that is the providence of God. Providence meaning that the Lord, in his sovereign power, is ordering all the events in the universe, including the free actions of men, both for good and for evil, as we see in our passage, to accomplish his good purposes, both for salvation and for judgment. And we are reminded in this case of the fact that nothing can thwart God in doing that. Even the attempts on the part of Joseph's brothers to keep the dreams of the Lord from coming true ended up being the very thing that God used to bring them about. We see this, by the way, again and again and again in the scriptures, and perhaps nowhere more profoundly do we see it than in the cross of Christ. Do you remember of that very event? The believers in Acts chapter 4, as they were praying, they reflected on what had happened at the cross, and they said, "Truly in this city there were gathered together against your anointed, your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." What all those people meant for evil, in other words, God used to accomplish his predetermined purpose to do good in redeeming his people. And this continues to be true today. And the lives, it continues to be true of our lives as his people in the world today. Nothing is out of his control. Everything is being ordered by him to accomplish his good purposes, both for salvation and for the judgment of this world. And we can be certain of that. And that can be a source of joy and peace as we live our lives in this world. In verses 7 and 8, we're told that when Joseph came face to face with his 10 brothers, he recognized them, but they did not recognize him. Now that was no doubt probably due to a number of factors. First of all, Joseph had been 17 years old the last time that they had seen him, and now he's a grown man, over 30 years old. And also, no doubt, he had adopted the appearance of an average Egyptian, with his skin shaved smooth, unlike Semitic peoples who wore beards and were not clean shaven. He was wearing Egyptian clothing, and then perhaps most significantly, I mean, he was functioning in a role in which his brothers would least have expected him to be. In their wildest dreams, they couldn't have imagined it. The ruler of Egypt, second only to Pharaoh. So while on the other hand, if you think about the 10 brothers, How could Joseph recognize them? Well, because they were already grown men the last time he saw them. They're still dressed like Canaanite shepherds, and so the change in their appearance would have been far less dramatic than that of Joseph. And this is why Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. Now, as Joseph's brothers bowed down to him, you see in the text that two things happen in his heart. First, we're told, verse 9, if you see it there, Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them. In other words, he recognized that God had brought his boyhood dreams to fulfillment through everything that had happened to him up to that point. You know, the pieces are just clicking into place in his mind. Oh, that is how all of that worked out. Imagine the thrill that that must have given Joseph's soul in that moment to suddenly realize what God had been doing. And second, he decided in that moment to keep his identity hidden from his brothers and to implement a plan to test their character instead. So indeed, that word test or tested in the Hebrew, it occurs 10 times in the story from here on out. I think that indicates that it's one of the major things that is happening in this story. And if you think about it, it makes sense. I mean, after all, the last time that Joseph had seen his brothers, they'd hated him. They'd sold him into slavery. Before he revealed his identity to them, he is interested in seeing if they had changed. So, what test did Joseph devise to reveal his brother's character, to draw out the heart of his brothers? Well, as we see in verses 9 through 15, he accuses them of being spies sent by an enemy nation. And when they protested that they were not spies of an enemy nation, but they represented 10 out of 12 sons of a single father and a single family, one of whom was at home and the other was deceased, Joseph told them to prove their honesty by producing their younger brother, whom they had just said they had left in Canaan. Of course, Joseph knew that. The brothers claim that, did you see it there? We are honest men, repeated 5 times in the section. Was, of course, highly ironic, isn't it? While they were telling the truth, of course, in this instance, they had not been honest men in the past. Most profoundly, you remember how they concocted that deception where they covered Joseph's multicolored cloak in goat's blood and made their father think that his beloved son was dead. By the way, the very person who was now standing in front of them. And so the question was, had they changed? Were they honest men now? That's what this test is designed to reveal, isn't it? Initially, Joseph ordered in verse 16 that all 9 of the brothers would be imprisoned in Egypt while one brother returned home to retrieve Benjamin and bring him back. But it's interesting that he puts him in prison for 3 days, and then you see that he changes his plan. I think perhaps after thinking on it for 3 days, we see in verse 17 that Joseph decided that that plan, the original plan, would perhaps endanger the rest of the household in Canaan who were waiting for their brothers to bring them food to survive. So if only one brother went back, that would limit the amount of food that he could bring back. And so it says in verses 18 through 20, and you can almost hear the softening in tone, "Do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined where you are in custody, and let the rest go and carry grain for the famine of your households and bring your youngest brother to me." This way, Joseph reasoned, I think in verse 20, their honesty could still be tested, but their family would not die in the famine, which of course it was his family too. What happens next, you see it in the narrative, is just packed with drama. The brothers turn to each other and begin speaking to each other in Hebrew, thinking that Joseph couldn't understand them. Since to that point, it says that Joseph had used an interpreter in speaking to them. Joseph, of course, speaking the Egyptian language, and he used an interpreter to speak to them in Hebrew. And so they don't think that he can hear them. And the topic of their conversation is Joseph. They spoke about Joseph in front of Joseph without realizing it. And he understood every word that they were saying. You can feel the drama, can't you? What they said must have been simultaneously gut-wrenching and also heartening to Joseph as he listened on. On the one hand, I think it was gut-wrenching because they began to put their finger in that open wound in Joseph's soul. They began speaking about what they had done to him back 13 years ago in Dothan. They recalled how distressed he had been when they threw him into the pit and sold him as a slave to the Midianites. It says that they remembered how he pleaded with them not to do it, but they had coldly refused to listen and followed through with their evil deed. How it must have overwhelmed Joseph's soul with these feelings of fresh pain and grief and anger to remember the sense of betrayal and fear that he had felt being wrenched out of his life, away from his family and his homeland, to live so many years of his life, in the prime of his life, as a slave and in prison in a distant land. And even worse, you see it, the reference to his blood at the end of verse 22 makes clear that all these years, Joseph's brothers had believed that that what they had done to him had resulted in his death. All these years, to that very day, his entire family didn't even know that he was alive. And you could just feel the heartbreak that must have been freshly awakened in his soul as he heard them talking about these things. And yet, there was also a reason to be heartened by what he heard, wasn't there? Because as they spoke of these things, they no longer did so with that hatred in their heart that they had before, but rather, it seems, with sorrow. And it was not to gloat in their triumph over him as it had been before, but rather to acknowledge their guilt in these things. And so you see, it says, they said to one another in verse 21, "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother." Indeed, it's interesting, isn't it? The way that this just immediately comes to their mind, you can tell that so heavy had this sin been upon their conscience all these years that they believed that what they were experiencing in this moment, the first thing they concluded is, God is judging us for this sin. So they said in verse 21, that is why this distress has come upon us. And you see Reuben's response, affirming his own innocence in this matter. He affirms their suspicion, saying, "Did I not tell you not to sin against the boy, but you did not listen? And so now there comes a reckoning for his blood." Well, overwhelmed by what he was hearing, and I think it had to have been a mixture of both grief at the reminder of what had happened to him, but also perhaps an encouragement at hearing his brother's confession of guilt and a sense of relief, Joseph, we're told in verse 24, turned away from them and wept. The Lord, you see, I think when you see that, the Lord was working in Joseph through all of this. And what is he doing? Well, at least partly, he's preparing Joseph for what he would call him to do later. To extend mercy and grace and forgiveness to his brothers despite the terrible crimes they had committed against him in the past. And this conversation between Joseph's brothers is a sobering reminder to us, isn't it? Of how unconfessed, undealt with sin and guilt work in our lives as well. You know, the brothers had committed a horrible sin and they lied to hide it from their father, and as a result, they're plagued with guilt. And that guilt led to fear of divine recompense from God. And this is how it works with us too. When we commit sin and then we try to cover it over and hide it from both God and man, we will be plagued with guilt. And that guilt will lead to a fear of a fatherly chastisement by God, or perhaps worse. And normally, people think in our society, don't they say, guilt is bad. Just across the board, guilt is bad. But, you know, I don't think that's true, not biblically. Of course, sometimes we can be plagued as Christians with a false sense of guilt, guilt for things that we think are wrong that aren't wrong, or guilt that for things that we've already been forgiven for, and that's certainly not good. But in most cases, a feeling of guilt is like an alarm bell of the conscience. It's warning us that we've done something wrong. And so, think about it. What pain is to the body, guilt is sort of like that to the soul. It's hard, it's negative, but it also has a good purpose. It warns us that something's wrong, something needs to be fixed, repaired. And time by itself doesn't fix it. You can't just say, well, if I just wait long enough, this guilt will go away. I mean, as we see with Joseph's brothers, their guilt is just still fresh after 13 years. The only cure for guilt, ultimately, is confession and forgiveness. We refuse to confess. Why? Because we think that the consequences of confessing are going to be worse than the guilt that we currently feel. But the truth is, the truth that perhaps you need to hear this morning is that confessing is liberating, because it's the only way that we can receive and be assured of forgiveness. As Christians, I quoted this morning in the pastoral prayer, we have the promise of 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us as Christians of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And how can that be, we ask? How can He just forgive us of our sins? Well, He goes on to say in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sin. That word propitiation refers to the assuaging of God's wrath, the turning away of His wrath through an atoning sacrifice. In other words, the Father will forgive us as His children because Jesus, who intercedes before Him on our behalf, has already paid the full debt for our sins through His atoning death on the cross. And Christians, if you have committed some hidden sin and now you're weighed down with guilt and fear, confess it to God that you might be forgiven. And if your sin has affected others in some way or has entangled you in some way such that you need help breaking free or you need to make things right with someone else, then confess it to the appropriate brother or sister as well, that they might forgive you and even pray for you, as James exhorted us in James 5:16. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. It's interesting, too, John goes on in the rest of verse 2 to say that Christ's death was a propitiation, not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And I think what he means there is he's reminding us of the way that the promise of redemption, of forgiveness of sins, has spilled over the bounds of God's old covenant people, the nation of Israel, into the world, into people without distinction, Jews and Gentiles, everyone who will put their trust in Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. And indeed, I think that offer is available to anyone here today, no matter who you are, no matter what you have done, to have your sins washed away and your guilt removed by Jesus Christ through His death on the cross. If you will repent and confess your sins to Him and plead with Him for forgiveness, that you might follow Him as Savior and Lord. When Joseph had regained his composure, you remember he had turned away and wept. When he came back and he returned to his brothers, we're told in verse 24, he took Simeon from them and bound them before their eyes. Remember that he had said, one of you stay and the rest of you go back and then bring Benjamin with you when you return. Well, I think he took Simeon and bound him before their eyes, it says, to give them a sober and vivid reminder that if they ever wanted to see Simeon again, they needed to return with their younger brother Benjamin. It is interesting, however, that Joseph selected Simeon, the second oldest, not Reuben. I think it's possible that this was because listening to Reuben speak in verse 22, he heard for the very first time, by the way, that Reuben had not participated in his brother selling him into slavery, but had actually been against it all along. So next in line is Simeon. Then we see Joseph did something else that further complicated the situation for his brothers. Verse 25, it says, "Then Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to replace every man's money in his sack." Now, Joseph's motives there in doing that are unstated. We're not told why he did that. It could be that it was simply an act of generosity. No doubt it was an act of generosity. He wasn't going to charge his own family for this grain. But it also, I think, is probably more than that, because if you look at verse 28 and you look at verse 35, when the brothers eventually do find the money in their sack, it says that they didn't respond going, "Oh, how generous Joseph has been." They didn't know Joseph had put it there. They were afraid. Why? Because they no doubt assumed that when Joseph discovered that their money's in their sack and not in the bank in Egypt, he's going to accuse them of thievery. And that's going to make it even harder for them to go back to Egypt with Benjamin. It says in verse 28, they turned trembling to one another saying, "What is this that God has done to us?" They thought this was another stroke of divine punishment for them for what they had done. Now, think about it. Joseph has proved himself to be an exceptionally, an exceedingly intelligent man. It's difficult for me to believe that Joseph had no clue that it was going to have that effect on his brothers. I think that he probably knew that when they found their money in their sacks, it was going to throw them for a loop, and it was going to make them think that he was going to accuse them of stealing the grain, and it was going to make them more afraid to return to Egypt. And I can't help thinking that that was part of the test. He wanted to see if they'd really changed or not. Would they take the money and the grain and run, leaving their brother Simeon to rot in prison? Seems like they would have done that in the past. Or would they return with Benjamin to secure their brother's freedom, even if it meant risking their own necks in the process? Finally, in verses 29 through 34, Joseph's brothers returned to Canaan, told their father everything, except notice that they left out the whole bit about their suspicion that God was judging them for what they'd done to Joseph. And they tried to convince their father also in verse 34, you see that if he allowed them to return with Joseph, everything would go well. Simeon would be released. And then notice that they added this little bit that we hadn't seen before, that the Pharaoh had promised, or Joseph had promised, that they would be able to trade in the land. But it was at this point, verse 35, that they all discovered that all of their money had been returned in each one of their sacks, and their hearts sank together with the heart of their father. And he was hardened even further in his resolve not to let them go back with Benjamin. So verse 36, "You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more and Simeon is no more. And now you would take Benjamin. All this has come against me." You know, it's unclear exactly why, but Jacob's words there indicate that, you know, he wasn't totally in the dark about things. He knew the character of his sons, at least in the past. And for some reason, he blamed his sons for the death of Joseph. "You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more." And he blamed them for what, notice, he seems to conclude is the inevitable death of Simeon as well. Simeon is no more. And therefore, he's unwilling to entrust the life of his youngest, most beloved son, Benjamin, to them. It's interesting to note, though, did you feel it? Just that self-focus that is there in Jacob's words. Notice his primary concern, "You have bereaved me of my children, and now you would take Benjamin, and all this has come against me." Did you notice it? His primary concern is how the loss of Joseph and Simeon and the potential loss of Benjamin would have an effect upon him. the good of his family even, the glory of God, it seems were not in the forefront of his mind at this point. It was all about him. And so we hear that striking phrase at the end of verse 36, all these things have come against me. I think Jacob, in other words, had succumbed to self-pity in the midst of this vice that he was in. And it wasn't pretty. This is a danger, by the way, for any of us when we go through trials, brothers and sisters, isn't it? Quite often, the fires of trials reveal and expose a self-focus leading to self-pity that we actually need to recognize and repent of. And instead of seeking to serve others, seeking to glorify God through our trials, it's easy to seek into a depression which is really fueled by a spirit of anger and despair over why all these things have come against me. You know, I get tempted to that in pastoral ministry, especially when all kinds of things happen at one time, when you get bombarded by multiple pastoral issues and administrative issues and preparations all at one time. Woe is me! Why have all these things come against me? If you're wondering whether this has happened to you, I suggest asking a friend who you confide in regularly. You might be blind to it, but it's probably quite evident to them. They see it because the fruits of self-pity are obvious and they're actually quite ugly. The antidote, of course, is to refocus. Refocus your heart, first of all, upon the glory of God. And to ask him for grace to continue serving others for his sake. Remembering that all that he's done for you in Christ, and that in light of this, there's nothing that he can't ask of us to do for his sake. And in addition to that, I think another good antidote for self-pity is to remember his sovereignty over what's happening, and that in his goodness and in his wisdom, he has something for you in the midst of this trial. And you need to think about that. And begin praying that God would give you everything that he has for you through this trial and that you would learn it and take it to heart. In the end, even though Jacob claims that he can't live without Benjamin, he's forced by the needs of his starving family to let Benjamin go back to Egypt with his brothers. The Lord would not let his child, Jacob, he would not let him keep his death grip on Benjamin, but he just forced him to relinquish what was most important to him. Notice that thing which Jacob himself says he cannot live without. That thing which to Jacob made his life worth living. And notice, it wasn't God. You know, the Lord does this with all of us as his children, by the way. Our hearts are so prone to idols, that is, to treat created things as if they were ultimate things and to make them, instead of God, our reason for living. It may be children, it may be spouse, it may be friends or career or possessions or pleasure. And God, in his kindness, when he sees this happen to us as his children, that we have this death grip on and we say, I can't live without this, he immediately begins to gently pry our fingers off of that idol, that he might turn our hearts once again to him, who alone is actually able to bear the burden of being our Savior and being our ultimate source of satisfaction and joy in life. If he's doing that with you right now, I would say, don't fight him on it. The sooner you give in to his gracious work, however painful it might be, the sooner you're going to experience the joy of restoration of soul. Well, as we close, I just want to reflect on the main message of this chapter and what it means for our life. You know, if you think about it, this chapter begins by telling us how the Lord brought the dream that he'd given to Joseph to fulfillment when his brothers came to Egypt to buy grain and they bowed down before him. And so I think the overarching theme is how God was sovereignly ordering the events of history to fulfill his good purposes in the lives of his people according to his promise. This all goes back to the Abrahamic promise. But the good thing that God was accomplishing in this chapter in the lives of his people was specifically the transformation of their character. And while The primary objects of his transforming work were, of course, the 10 brothers. We also see that the Lord was working on Joseph, and he was working on Jacob, the father, as well. And the primary means that he was using to accomplish the transformation of his people was the refining fire of trials. Indeed, these trials which the Lord was putting his people through in this chapter were so intense that they felt like they were being pushed to the breaking point. So, brothers and sisters, let's step back and let's see. The main message, I think, of this chapter for us is that the Lord, in his sovereignty, he's in control. He's ordering the events of the world. He's ordering the events of our lives to accomplish his good purposes. And one of the good purposes he's accomplishing is the transformation of our character through the refining fire of trials, which sometimes can push us to the breaking point. But you think about the more severe the trial, perhaps the more wonderful thing he's accomplishing. Bruce Waltke calls this God's severe mercy that you see in this chapter. And some of you, I know, you can testify to the fact, yeah, you've experienced a dose of that severe mercy in your life. And indeed, I think we all experience it to one degree or another because God loves us too much to leave us as unlike his son as we are right now. Perhaps, like Joseph's brothers, the Lord in his sovereignty is ordering the events of your life such that you're forced to face a terrible sin so that you might confess it and own it and experience the liberation of forgiveness and restoration by both Christ himself and your fellow believers. Or perhaps, like Joseph, the Lord is, in his sovereignty, ordering the events of your life to just force you back into the life of someone who's grievously wronged you. And to be overwhelmed by the feelings of pain and anger and grief and injustice all over again so that he might begin softening your heart toward them and preparing you to extend Christ-like mercy and forgiveness to them. Or perhaps, like Jacob, the Lord in his sovereignty is ordering the events of your life to force you to give something up that you love so deeply that you feel like you can't live without it. So that you might turn to him in the midst of your devastation and begin to cling to him and putting your trust in him instead of that idol to be your savior and to be the uppermost thing in your affections. And brothers and sisters, if you believe that the trials that you're going through, though they push you to the breaking point, if you believe that God is accomplishing this good purpose as he orders the events of your life to transform your character in these glorious ways, like gold being refined in a fire, then that's going to help you to endure and to even experience a sense of peace in the midst of these trials. After all, this is what the scripture says, isn't it? We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit has been given to us. Romans 5:3-5. Brothers and sisters, I know that the agony of certain trials can be overwhelming, and I know we can feel like the Apostle Paul, just utterly burdened beyond our strength, so that like Jacob, we feel like, if this gets any worse, I'm going to die. Magic bullet that you can just shoot into your soul and all of a sudden the pain's gone. But I do believe that the truth we've considered in our chapter, when prayerfully appropriated by faith, again and again and again in the midst of trials, is able by God's grace to break those clouds of despair and doom and gloom, and to strengthen us to keep putting one foot in front of the other, and even to get a measure of peace and even joy in the midst of our sorrows and struggle. Remember, after all, brothers and sisters, whatever trial we're going through, however intense it may be, our Lord has gone through far worse. So as we run this race that God has set before us, which leads through, as Newton said, many dangers, toils, and snares, we must, as the writer of Hebrews says, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. When that vice of life is squeezing us to the breaking point, Genesis 42 reminds us that the Lord in his sovereignty is ordering all the events of our lives, in part to transform our character in wonderful ways that you might not see right now. May that truth kindle in your soul a fire of hope and joy through those dark times. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for this text. We thank you for the blessing of considering these things and watching them play out on the pages of Scripture in such a dramatic way. And Lord, we know that now our lives have become part of the story of what you're doing in the world. And we thank you that you're still in control. You're still ordering all things to accomplish your good purposes, even the wicked actions of men. And we praise you that you are transforming our character as part of that to make us more like Christ. And we pray that as we go through these times of severe mercy, you might work wonderful transformation in our souls and give us the faith that we need to believe that in the midst of it all. We pray now that as we partake of the Lord's Supper together, that if one of the things that it would do is help us to consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, that we might be encouraged and not lose hope. We pray it now in Jesus' name. Amen.